Now we're turning once again, please, in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And with our Bibles open before God, let us seek the Lord's face once again in a brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all that has gone on in the meeting already. And Father, we do believe that it has been done to Thine honor and to Thy glory. But Father, we ask for Thy help now upon the preached word. O God, Thou knowest we need Thy power. O God, I need Thy help. I need Thy heavenly unction. So Father, I pray that Thou be pleased to undertake. But Lord, I pray, be with both preacher and hearer alike. O God, Thou knowest we all need Thy help. We pray that Thou remove any distraction, remove any excuses that would hinder us from Thy word. And Father, we pray that tonight may be the night where some soul is convicted of their sin and brought into the kingdom. So Father, we pray, undertake for us now, for we need Thee, all we need Thee, every hour we need Thee. So bless us now, our Savior, as we come unto Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Luke's Gospel and the chapter 15 is a truly wonderful passage of Scripture, because we see in the first two verses there that our Lord is speaking to publicans and sinners, as well as to scribes and Pharisees. Now, Christ preaches on a theme, the theme of being lost and then being found. And we see it continue right through the whole of the chapter 15. We read there in the verses 4 to 7 concerning this lost sheep that then the shepherd went out and found. We then continue on in the verses 8 to 10 and read of the lost coin that was found. And then in the verses 11 through to 24, we read of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, or the son that went off into his sin and then was eventually found. And this parable is usually the most frequently visited by preachers and children's workers and the like, because in this parable of the prodigal son, our Lord cuts right to the heart of well over half of his congregation. He speaks right to the publicans and to the sinners. He speaks to those that are openly lost, openly in their sin, openly indulge in the pleasures of sin for a season. He speaks to that portion of the congregation with these three parables of being lost and then being found. But then we see our Lord turn his attention, and he doesn't stop there at the end of the prodigal son, but he continues on. And he then turns his attention to the other half of the congregation. And he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he speaks to them of this elder son. Now let me make something clear. This elder son is just as lost as the sheep and the coin and his brother. But then we see that there isn't the same result. Was he ever found? It's a solemn thought, friend, because you may ask, well, how is this elder brother lost? Well, he's lost very simply because of his self-righteousness. He's a self-righteous elder brother. He thinks that he is holy in and of himself. Yes, he's not lost in the physical sense, like the sheep or the coin or his brother. He's not lost in that sense, but yes, he's lost spiritually. He's just as lost spiritually. And here we see our Lord speaking to those scribes and Pharisees. Yes, he's not speaking to those that openly indulge in their sin. He's not speaking to those that openly go and live in the pleasures of sin for a season. He's not speaking to those that have no time for God whatsoever, but he's speaking to the religious. He's speaking to the churchgoer. He's speaking to the one that may be very religious, yes, but still just as lost. Still outside of Christ, still with no hope, still not found. And tonight I'd like to draw your attention to the title, very simply, The Self-Righteous Son. The Self-Righteous Son. And before we continue on, let me just make something clear. Whether you be a Christian or not in this gathering tonight, we have absolutely nothing to be self-righteous about. We have nothing that is good in and of ourselves. The Scriptures tell us that, don't they? You read in Romans 3, verse 23, familiar to you all, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is only one that is righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one that is holy in and of himself. There is only one that has perfectly, to every jot and every tittle, obeyed the law of God and lived a sinless and an impeccable life. He did not sin and he could not sin. And he is the only one with perfect righteousness. And before we continue on, isn't it a wonderful thought? If you're saved tonight, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that there upon that cross, our Lord transferred to his account all of our sin, and he transferred to ours all of his righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing, friend? There was a complete swap there. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read of this truth when it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we have nothing to be self-righteous about, nor did the Pharisees, nor did the scribes, nor did the publican or the sinner. And as we reflect upon this self-righteous son, I'd like you to notice three things with me, please. The first is this: the curse of self-righteousness. The curse of self-righteousness. Now, I've termed this point the curse of self-righteousness because that is exactly what it is. It's a curse. There's nothing good, there is nothing decent, there is nothing upright about self-righteousness. It is a curse. Nothing good about it whatsoever. And I'll tell you why. There's two reasons why self-righteousness is a curse. One, we see from this passage, it creates bitterness. It creates bitterness. Look at the verse 28. We read of this wonderful news, don't we? His brother has returned. The prodigal son has come back. He's come from his sin. He's come back to the homestead. He's come back to the father. And what is this son's reaction? Verse 28. And he was angry and would not go in. You see, friend, it creates bitterness. Why was he angry? Because he was self-righteous. His self-righteousness had blinded him to mercy. His self-righteousness had blinded him to grace. You know, this brother, he couldn't comprehend. He just couldn't comprehend why his brother would even think about coming back. And he certainly couldn't comprehend why his father would even bother taking him back. You see, this man just couldn't comprehend mercy. He couldn't comprehend grace, and there's a reason for that, because of his self-righteousness. He was trying to do his all to earn his own favor with his father, doing his own good works, doing his own righteousness in order to earn favor with his father. But friend, he couldn't comprehend this idea of the father's grace. And you see, beloved, because he was trying to earn favor with the father, and he was trying to live an outwardly pure life with really very impure intentions. Friends, we consider the self-righteous person of our own day and generation, do we not? When we think of Roman Catholics, our neighbors. Friends, this is the lie that they are fed time and time again. Your own self-righteousness may possibly get you to heaven. That's what it is, friend. Oh, well, if you do this and you do that and you do this good work and that good work, then possibly if you earn enough righteousness on your own, you'll get somewhere. No, friend, that's not the truth. We see it with every other religion, whether it be Islam, whether they be Sikhs or Hindus or Buddhists or the rest. There is this common theme of men trying to work out their own salvation, trying to tally up their own righteousness, trying to tally up their own good works. And you know, friend, when a sinner comes along and they just acknowledge, "I'm a sinner, I deserve nothing. I can't do this on my own. I'm coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." It creates bitterness. Because the self-righteous man or woman cannot comprehend the idea of mercy. But then look at the verse 30 again with this bitterness. "But as soon as this thy son was come," and notice this phrase, "which hath devoured thy living with harlots." Now compare that statement to the verse 13 and what the scriptures and the Lord actually says that this brother was up to. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't up to those things, but look at what our Lord describes in the verse 13. Riotous living. Riotous living. That's all that we're told. Riotous living. And the scriptures don't tell us that this prodigal son ever devoured his living with harlots. And you say, well, what is the point of me bringing that up? Well, I bring that up because this elder brother hadn't even spoken to his younger brother yet. He hadn't spoken to him. He didn't even know he'd arrived home yet. He heard the music in the house and asked one of the servants what was going on. He didn't have a clue what was going on with his younger brother. But still we see how does not the tongue betray the heart's desire? Because I submit to you this evening that this older brother had a bitter spirit because he really wished he could go out and indulge in the pleasures of sin for a season, like his younger brother. But you know, his self-righteousness wouldn't let him. His religiosity wouldn't let him. He was too prideful for that. But then we not only see it creates bitterness, but two, it destroys oneness, this curse of self-righteousness. Look at the verse 30 again. Look what this brother says. But as soon as this thy son was come, thy son. Now notice how this self-righteousness had now driven a wedge between these two brothers. It had driven them apart. It had broken their unity. And this elder brother thinks that he's better than his younger sibling. He doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother anymore. Thy son has come back. But look at the verse 30 once again. 32, sorry. The father reminds him that this oneness ought not to be broken, that this unity ought not to be destroyed. Look at the verse 32. Thy brother was dead. He doesn't say my son. He says thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And you know, friend, even though we're looking at this self-righteous son as a picture, really, of the scribes and the Pharisees, it would be foolish not to make the application to ourselves. Because even the Christian, we can have this self-righteous attitude. Even those that are saved and acknowledge that good works will not get us to heaven, even we can have this puffed-up, prideful attitude at times. And friends, we ought to remember that all that self-righteousness causes is this bitter spirit and this disunity. And it is no good and it's not upright and it's not decent. But friends, we're not to look down our noses at sinners. Because that's where we would be but for the grace of God. We're to have empathy and sympathy and mercy towards them. And that ought to spur us on to be the Christians that God has saved us to be. To go and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to have this bitter spirit that this young man had. But then I want you to notice not only the curse of self-righteousness, but secondly, the cause of self-righteousness. The cause of self-righteousness. Now, we've looked at some of the curses of self-righteousness, yes. However, there is a cause. There is something that starts this. Now, the cause is, of course, a result of sin, but more specifically, I believe that the cause of self-righteousness in this elder brother's case is, one, because of his restricted vision. His restricted vision. Just look with me at the verse 29. Verse 29, we discover something about this elder brother. We see his restricted vision. And I want you to notice as we go through it, all of the personal pronouns he uses. Because he can't see past himself. It says, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now surely you'd agree, this man has a restricted view. This man has a problem where he cannot see beyond himself. You know, there are some Christians like that. But certainly every sinner outside of Christ has this problem. This restricted vision. However, in regard to the scribes and Pharisees, isn't that everything that governed their lives? I can do this. I can do this my way. Self, self, self. I, me, me, me. I can do it all myself. I can earn my own salvation. I can get to heaven my own way. This is what they were saying all the time. And friend, we need to acknowledge that we cannot get our own way to heaven. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We are deficient in and of ourselves. We are totally depraved. There is nothing good in us, certainly no righteousness in us. And we need to acknowledge that this view is just a fool's view. You know what the scriptures say of our good works? There's filthy rags. Filthy rags. Nothing good about that, is there? But our Lord, when he saves us, he takes those filthy rags away and he puts upon us a new garment, a wedding garment, his righteousness, perfect in every way. But I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, please. Isaiah chapter 14, because here we see that this elder brother, he was not the first to have this restricted vision, and he certainly won't be the last. But we read in Isaiah chapter 14 and the verses 12 to 15, some very solemn words. We actually read the words of Lucifer. Friend, we see this same restrictive vision with him, and look where he will be one day. Verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and notice the personal pronouns again, "for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But then we read on, verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now let me warn you here, friend, that even as Lucifer had this same restricted vision, because of his self-righteousness, he thought he was good in and of himself. You know, everybody that continues on to trust their own good works and trust their own so-called merit will face this same conclusion. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Friend, it's solemn. It's a solemn thought. If you're outside of Christ this evening, I urge you, leave away your good works. Leave them behind. Stop trying to earn your own way to heaven and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. For he's the only one that can save you. But not only his restricted vision, but his distorted values. His distorted values. Look in the verse 28 with me again, please. And as we do so, this is a wonderful thought. We read, "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." And before we actually come to these distorted values of the Son, let me just point out that there is an entreating of our Heavenly Father. There is. In 2 Peter 3, in the verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, friend, there's an entreating of the Father tonight. Will you come to him? He's asking the sinner to repent and believe the gospel. But will you come? Or will you continue to ignore his words? There is an entreating of the Father to the sinner. But I want you to notice this man's distorted values. And look at the verse 29 with me again, please. Because this man is so foolish that he actually believes that he deserves to be rewarded. Verse 29, "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid." The cheek of this fella. "Yet thou never gavest me a kid." Beloved, let me make something clear. This man is a fool. He's a fool. He sees nothing wrong with his own sin. He sees nothing wrong with his bitter attitude and the disunity he's caused within the family. He sees nothing wrong with his anger and his own sin. Such is the blindness of the self-righteous. And friend, let me tell you this, is the day we realize our complete and utter inability, the day we realize that we are depraved in every sense, the day we realize that our sin has offended a holy God will be the day that we are saved. Friend, we so often see so many people with this same attitude, see nothing wrong with their sin, actually believe that they deserve to be in heaven one day. You hear it all the time. But friend, we are not to have this distorted values. But I also want to notice a third cause to this man's self-righteousness, his outraged virtues. His outraged virtues. Look at the verse 29 again, friend. We read another phrase. "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee." Now look at that. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." Now at this point, I believe we probably stumble across the peak of this man's foolishness. We stumble across the peak of this man's self-righteousness because he dares to throw before his Father this phrase, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." You know, in the Greek, the word "serve" there in the original, it's a word "doulio," which can be interpreted, "I serve," yes, but it can also carry the meaning, "I am a slave." And in John chapter 8 and verse 33, that same word is actually translated "in bondage." Now you think about that for a moment, friend, and then let's stop and think about it and see what this rich son, still living at the homestead, still having everything he desires, a landowner, is seriously alleging before his father. Look what he says. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." Or it could also be rendered, "Lo, these many years am I thy slave." Am I thy slave? You know, friend, you ever thought what this man actually had to do? What did this man actually have to do all day? Well, as a landowner, and he complains of being in the field all day, do you know what he would have had to do? He would have no doubt sat under the shade of a tree just giving commands to his servants all day. But he thought he was so hard done by. He thought he was such a hard worker. And all we see now, the peak of this self-righteous attitude. He thinks that he is so hard done to. And you know, there are people like that today. And they feel that they actually deserve grace and mercy. And I tell you this, friends, that the day we acknowledge we deserve absolutely nothing, nothing from the hand of God. We don't deserve the least of his blessings, let alone his so great salvation. And the day we acknowledge we deserve nothing but hellfire will be the day that we are converted. Friend, we need to acknowledge that we deserve nothing from the hand of God. Nevertheless, I believe that this man's restricted vision and his distorted values and outraged virtues are all a part of his self-righteousness. But then I want you to notice, last of all, the cure for self-righteousness. The cure for self-righteousness, because, yes, self-righteousness is a problem. The problem which every sinner has. But praise God, there is a cure. And I want you to notice in the verse 31, the abiding presence. The abiding presence. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. Son, thou art ever with me." Now, in regards to the actual circumstances of this parable, here we see that this is not as such a true sense of this man walking with the Lord, because he didn't. He wasn't a godly man. But in the spiritual realm concerning the Christian, we ask, well, how do we combat self-righteousness? How can we put away self-righteousness? How can we be cured from self-righteousness? Well, the issue is this, the cure is this, communion with God. Communion with God, a closer walk with the Father. "Son, thou art ever with me." You know, friend, the man that walks with God will not be a self-righteous man. The man that walks with God will not be a prideful man. The man that walks with God will be holy. Yes, and the closer we are drawn to God, we will not be puffed up. We will not be prideful. There will be no self-righteousness, but we will be more Christ-like. We'll be more Christ-like in every sense. But for those that are unsaved today, maybe you've concluded in your own mind, yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing my own good works. I'm hoping I can build up enough merit of my own. I'm hoping that one day I can get enough righteousness tallied up to hopefully, possibly be allowed in through the pearly gates. If that's you tonight, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge you've been trying to do your own good works to get to glory. Then, friend, this is how you can be saved tonight, by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, by having communion with him, by simply trusting him alone, having peace with the Father through the blood of Christ. You know, friend, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon a Roman cross so that we could be saved. 2,000 years ago, he bore our sins upon that tree so that we could be saved. 2,000 years ago, he hung and he died, and he was in the tomb for 3 days, and he rose again so that we could be saved. Friends, if it was all our good works, then that would have been a useless sacrifice. But friends, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And I ask you tonight, will you come to Him? Will you ask Him to be your Savior? Will you ask Him to forgive you of your sin? Friend, it's the only way, having this abiding presence, coming to Christ. But then I want you to notice the abundant provision in the verse 31. The abundant provision, and He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Notice that phrase, all that I have is thine. Now, what a thought this is for those that leave their self-righteousness behind. What a thought this is for the child of God. What a thought this is for those that are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, that we are brought into the family and fold of God. And there is abundant provision for our souls. We are joint heirs with Christ. But also, friend, if you're not saved, let me say this, there is abundant provision in the cross for you. Friend, you say, well, preacher, you don't know my sin. You don't know what I've got up to. You don't know the depravity of my heart. You don't know the wickedness that I have done. You don't know the sin that I have committed. Well, still, let me tell you this, friend. It doesn't matter the depths of sin and despair that you are in. There is abundant provision in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of every sin and of every stain. Friend, the Scriptures say, even though we be our sin be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Washed away, friend. Every blot gone. There is abundant provision in the blood of Christ for your sin and the sin of self-righteousness. But then the last thing I want you to notice, the achieved purpose. We see it in the verse 32. And you ask, well, what is the achieved purpose? Well, the achieved purpose is this. The Father desired to have the elder son come in and leave his folly behind, leave his foolishness behind, and come on in and enjoy the festivities. And Christian, our desired purpose and our achieved purpose ought to be to go and win souls for Christ. We ought to have that desire to entreat sinners to come on in and get saved. Friend, that is our job, as the hymn writer puts it, he that winneth souls is wise. In the home beyond the skies, there's a crown of glory. Oh, the wondrous prize, he that winneth souls is wise. But as we think in conclusion of the salvation of soul, and this term I've deliberately used, the achieved purpose, it's interesting to note the words of verse 32. Because look what we read there. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, it's clear to see that the achieved purpose was, well, to see the prodigal son return home. And that's what he did. And we could well say that the prodigal son is a picture of the saved person, the Christian, those that have been out in sin and are now redeemed by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful picture that is. Welcomed in, a changed man, a new creature, accepted into the presence of the Father once again. But you know, friend, we don't read of the same thing happening with this self-righteous son. We don't read of that happening with this brother. Christ ends the parable at the end of verse 32. And there's no confirmation that he ever came inside. There's no confirmation that he was ever reconciled with his father. There's no confirmation that he was ever found. We don't read of him being found. Beloved, I've said it before and I'll say it again. We read of, yes, the sheep that was lost and then was found. And we read of the coin that was lost and then was found. And then we read of the prodigal son that was lost and was found. But now we come to the self-righteous son, the religious man, the churchgoer. He was lost. But was he ever found? Was he ever found? Sinner, let me make something clear tonight. If you don't have Christ, then you are lost. You're lost in your sin. As the verse 32 describes the prodigal son, thy brother was dead. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. Friend, as it says there, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. So you can become alive in Christ. You can be saved. You can have everlasting life. As it says there, and was lost, you are lost. Tonight you can be found. Friend, even as this brother was lost, yes, sinner, you are lost, but I ask you, will you be found? Tonight will you come to the Savior. Tonight will you believe him and trust him alone for your salvation. Leave your good works behind and simply come to Christ. The scriptures tell us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a wonderful promise. But friend, the gospel is simple and the gospel is true. This son, yes, this elder brother, he was lost. But was he ever found? Tonight I ask the same question of you, sinner, sinner. Will you be found in the Lord Jesus Christ even tonight? May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. We're going to close with the hymn number 253, please. The hymn number 253. And it's a challenge to us, beloved. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way some more convenient day. On thee I'll call. We'll stand as we sing this solemn hymn 253. In the attitude of prayer. And friend, it's our prayer tonight that if you are unsaved without Christ, that you would not just be almost persuaded, but that you may be altogether persuaded and come to the Savior tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask of thee for thy help tonight. We thank thee for thy provision for us already. But Father, we pray if there be one in our gathering that is still lost in their sin, that even tonight may be the day when they are found in Christ, and that they will heed the words of the hymn writer there, almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away, Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near, prayers rise from hearts so dear, O wanderer, O sinner, come. So Father, we pray, undertake for us and take us to our homes in safety now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.